I've had a change of heart. Jesus has moved inside, put back together what sin's torn apart. I've had a change of heart. I've had a change of heart. Jesus has moved inside, put back together what sin's torn apart. I've had a change of heart. The old rugged cross and a home in the sky are stories I remember from days gone by. But never did they melt this cold heart of mine till Jesus moved inside. The price was paid on Calvary, and now I see I'll live up in heaven through eternity. Jesus wiped away the tears and set my soul free, and I've had a change of heart. I've had a change of heart. Jesus has moved inside, put back together what sin's torn apart. I've had a change of heart. If your heart's in need of changing and you don't know where to start, Jesus says, come unto me just as you are. He'll make you a new creature and you'll never be the same, and you'll have a change of heart. I've had a change of heart. Jesus has moved inside, put back together what sin's torn apart. I've had a change of heart. Put back together what sin's torn apart. I've had a change of heart. I've had a change of heart.
All right, appreciate that. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning, Matthew chapter 4. I don't have a story to go with mine. Just turn to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. Again, appreciate all those who came out to the dinner last night. Like I said, we had a great time. I should have, after we got all finished last night, I thought about saying, you know what, we have plenty of time. We ought to have John and Priscilla do the poem. Amen, don't you think? But I said, I won't do that. I'm too spiritual for that. I want to be vengeful. Amen. It wasn't any problem for me to read that poem. That's just normal everyday night stuff at our house. I sit around reading poetry to my wife in the evenings. You believe that, don't you? Probably the first poem I've seen in 10 years. I try to avoid them if I can. Matthew chapter 4, if you would. Matthew chapter 4. Just going to read a few verses. Matthew 4, you will be glad to know that I cut this message in half. I got it all finished, and it was about 4 hours long. So I cut it in half, and then cut it in half again. So we're going to get part of it today and the rest of it tomorrow. We're going to look this morning at the calling of the four, and then where it got long on me is the part I want to focus on next week. And we're going to look at this question next week, Lord willing, and that is, what does it mean to follow Christ? You know, a lot of people profess to be followers of Christ. What does it mean to follow Him? And we're going to talk about that next week. But this week, we're going to look at the call of these four disciples. In verse 18 of Matthew 4, if you would, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And He saith unto them, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway left their nets and followed Him. And going on from thence, He saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, later on called the Sons of Thunder. Amen. You got to love that title. Amen. It says, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and He called them. And they immediately left their ship and their father and followed Him. Going to look at this thought this morning, the calling of the four. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek God's help this morning. Brother Chad, why don't you open us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Reverence to God's Word. Well, we've been working on this series on the life of Peter, and of course that has included these other four men that are with him at this point in time, and we'll get more focused on Peter individually as the series goes on a little bit. But if you've been with us, you know that Peter was saved under the ministry of John the Baptist, as all the original 12 apostles were. Not only was he saved by John, but he was also baptized by John, and they put their faith in the Savior, who from their perspective was yet to come. Jesus' earthly ministry hadn't started yet, and so Jesus wasn't publicly on the scene yet. He's already here, but his public ministry hadn't begun. And so they were saved, putting their faith in the Savior who was yet to appear. They believed he would come, and so they believed in the preaching of John, put their faith in him, and then was baptized by him as well. Well, eventually, not very long after that, Jesus came on the scene and, of course, launched his earthly ministry, began to preach and do all the things that Jesus did. And as a part of that, these men then got to meet the Savior face to face, whom they had already put their faith in. Having already believed in him, now they saw him. And when they met him face to face, as we've seen, these four, and there would be more to come later to make up the 12, but these four at this point in time surrendered to be his disciples. And we won't talk again about what it means to be a disciple. We've already done that several times. But they made the decision to follow him in discipleship, to learn of him, to follow him, to come to know their Savior more deeply. And so they devoted themselves to his service. Now, because of their surrender, Jesus began to teach the first four of these men, which was Peter, Andrew, John, and Philip. He began to teach them some of the earliest lessons of discipleship. Remember, we said one of the main aspects of discipleship is education. You're not a disciple if you don't know who your Savior is. And as you already know, if you've been around here long enough, one thing that kind of gets my motor running is when people talk about, well, to me, Jesus is whatever. Jesus is who he is. Amen. And if you want to be a disciple, you can't make him into your image. You've got to find out who he is from the Scriptures, which is the only place we have to find out who he is. And so they began this process of education, learning who Jesus is, as he began to teach these four, these earliest lessons of discipleship, or some foundational lessons of discipleship. And we haven't seen all of those, but we have seen some of those. And one of those, I will remind you, was the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus taught these men one of the first lessons, and that is who he is, that he was God in the flesh. And one of the reasons he did that, or one of the ways he did that, was by demonstrating his power. And it was there at the wedding feast of Cana that Jesus turned the water into wine and manifest taught the fact that he can do all things because he is God in the flesh. He could have made it out of nothing had he wanted to. After all, he did speak the worlds, the creation, into existence simply by the power of his own word. So as Hebrews says, that the things that are came to be out of the things that were not. Because God can make all things out of nothing. And so he demonstrated his power and who he was. That's an important lesson. You can't be a disciple unless you're confident about who Jesus is and about his power and his deity. Amen. So he taught them that lesson. Then we also saw another lesson with the clearing of the temple, where Jesus taught these men by throwing out and chasing the sellers of things and the money changers out of the house of God. He taught them about his zeal for the house of God and his zeal for the purity of the house of God. And so he chased them from that place, that this is supposed to be the house of God. This is supposed to be a unique place, different from the world, right? This is not a Zumba class or a Starbucks or a donut shop. This is the house of God. And that's where the focus is supposed to be, on the preaching of the word of God and the teaching of the word of God. If you want a coffee, there's a Starbucks. If you want a donut, there's plenty of donut shops. I can recommend a couple to you if you want to know one. And so there are places to go for those things, but this is supposed to be a unique place. All right, we're not a business. We're the house of God, and we're supposed to be teaching the word of God. And so he taught them that truth. Then we saw the lesson that he taught them at the well in Samaria, where the woman came out from the village of Sychar to draw water. She met the Messiah there at the well as he rested about noontime, and she came to know the Lord as her Savior. And through the process of that is where Jesus taught the disciples this lesson, that my purpose is to do the will of the Father and to finish it, that I'm here primarily to do the will of God. And we won't preach that message again, but the idea is that if you're saved this morning, that's supposed to be our purpose. We work jobs, we do other things so we can support ourselves, but our purpose is to serve him and to live for him. That's supposed to be our primary job. As we oftentimes say, we work to pay the bills so that we can serve him and raise our family under the things of God. And under that umbrella of the will of God, Jesus taught the disciples that one of his primary focuses is to seek and to save lost man from his sin. That was one of the reasons why he came, and doing the will of God was to save us. And if you're saved this morning, if you're a child of God, blood-bought, born-again child of God, you ought to be able to say amen to that. I'm thankful that one of his purposes was to deliver us from eternal condemnation. And of course, he demonstrated that when he led that woman at the well of Samaria to the Lord. And she was saved as a part of that. Now, at that point, or at this point where we are this morning, there's two things that we need to notice, because there's about to be a shift in the ministry of Jesus, which, of course, is going to influence Peter, who we're studying. Two things that happen at this point. First of all, the disciples, though they've surrendered to be his disciples, are not yet in what we refer to as full-time Christian ministry. Now, let me say it one more time. We should all be full-time if we're saved and serving him. But I'm talking about full-time in the sense that they left their livelihood and began to follow Jesus and preach him, and the ministry became full-time what they do. They are not yet at that point. They're going to be, and our text this morning is where Christ is going to call them to do that. But so far, God has not called them to leave their livelihood behind and to follow him in full-time ministry. And again, that doesn't happen until our text today. Up until now, they're like many of you. They got saved, they're working their job, they're working their career, and they're studying and learning about Jesus. Come on, that's what we do, isn't it? If you're not called to preach, it's what we do. You work your job, study, find out what God wants of you, how to raise your family, how to have a right marriage, how to handle your finances, how to do all the things that we have to do in this life under God. And so we come to church and sit in Sunday school and discipleship programs and learn how to serve him. And so that's what they've been doing up to this point. They've been working their fishing business. These men have been, in particular, specifically, and they've devoted themselves to learning all they can of their Savior. And I don't want to beat this again, but you can't truly be used of God to do greater things or more challenging things or lead in his service until you first work to learn of him. You got to know what you're talking about. You got to learn of him before you can preach him. You've got to learn of him before you can do greater things of him. And one important lesson they're learning is, especially in the area of leadership, you got to learn to serve before you can lead. All right, you can't lead until you learn to serve. And so he's teaching them all these things, but that's going to shift a little bit, as we're going to see this morning. The second thing we've got to remember is not only the position of the disciples, but the second thing we've got to remember is that Jesus' ministry up until this point where we are this morning has been largely focused on presentation. He's done a handful of miracles, and he has shown himself to several people. He has shown himself to the religious leaders. He did that in a very bold way in the temple. Amen. That's a great way to announce I'm here. All right. And so he presented himself in the temple to the religious leaders. He has had some personal encounters. We saw it with the woman at the well. We kind of hopped over it, but with Nicodemus, there were some other personal encounters that Jesus had in which he began to show himself. And of course, one of the primary places he showed himself was in the synagogue, where he stood up and read out of the book of Isaiah. You can find that in Luke chapter 4, where he stands up and reads out of the book of Isaiah about the coming Messiah and closes the book and puts it down and says, "This day has arrived. I'm here." And he presents himself to Israel, and he presents himself to the people of his day. And so his ministry has largely been, up until this point, presentation. And the disciples' ministry has largely been working their jobs, taking care of their fishing business, and learning about the Lord, and learning how to serve, and how to grow, and how to lead. You with me so far? Now, all of that's going to shift in our text this morning. And I want you to notice in Matthew 4, verse 17, things are about to change. It says in Matthew 4, verse 17, "From that time," that clues us in, there's a change coming. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Things are about to change for the Lord. Then in verse 19, things are about to change when it comes to the position of the disciples. Verse 19, "And he saith unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men,'" or as Mark records it, "I will make you to become fishers of men." And so it's obvious that things are about to change concerning the disciples and concerning our Lord. First, while his focus so far has been on presentation, announcing the fact that I am here, that's been his primary focus, the preaching ministry of our Lord is about to kick into high gear. From this point forward, his ministry is going to focus not so much on presentation, but primarily on preaching. And so he's going to begin to preach and to announce all of these things. In John 3:30, it says that John the Baptist, who was Jesus' forerunner, John says in John 3:30 that I must decrease and Christ must increase. And so because of that, John the Baptist, who is his forerunner, and John's preaching and John's ministry is going to begin to fade away, and Christ's ministry, especially his preaching ministry, is going to begin to come to the forefront. He's going to begin to replace John the Baptist, which was God's plan all along. And so this change is going to begin to take place. Look over Mark chapter 1, if you will. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Don't want to lose you in all the background here. But Mark 1, John the Baptist, his forerunner, is going to begin to fade away. And Christ's preaching ministry and his message is going to begin to take center stage. In Mark 1, in verse 14, now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. Notice what he was doing, preaching the gospel and the kingdom of God. And notice verse 15, and said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And so there's a shift. John is in prison. He will soon be beheaded. This is not the life of John the Baptist, but he will soon be beheaded. And Jesus will take center stage, and his preaching will be the foremost focus of his ministry from this day forward. And his preaching is now going to be far more public, and his message, now listen, his message of repentance and the gospel is going to become central. One of Jesus' primary message over and over throughout the gospels, and if you've ever read the gospels, you cannot miss it. His primary message is repent, 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 and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot miss it. Now, while Hollywood and the world makes fun of the concept of repentance, the Bible is clear. You're never getting into heaven without repentance. It's not going to happen. You can't get saved until first you repent. And we'll talk about that later. But Jesus' message, therefore, will become primarily repentance and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, this is when Jesus' popularity will begin to take a shift. Because many of those who have been awestruck by the miracles, and while many of those who have been awestruck by his presence, when he begins to preach repentance, many of those are going to find that far less palatable.
Right.
When he begins to preach repentance, and when he begins to preach the gospel. And his ministry will be far less favorable by some when he begins to preach this message. People love to hear about Jesus. They don't like to hear about repentance.
Right.
And because of that, things are going to change. You know, many people want a home in heaven. I don't want to go to hell, do you?
Right.
I hear people joke about, you know, well, I'm going to go to hell. All my buddies are down there. Well, more power to you, man. I don't want to go to hell. I would much rather be in heaven than internal torment for the rest of eternity.
Yes.
And so I love you, but I ain't going to hell for you. Amen. I'd rather be in heaven with the Savior. And so many want heaven, but they want Jesus, and they want the kind of life that a genuine Bible-based Christian life can give. But the hindering point is they want it without repentance.
Right.
They want it without ownership of their sin. And they want it without any serious, lasting change. They want everything that Jesus and biblical Christianity has to offer. They just want it without having to make any changes to their life. And as I put it so many times, what they want is everything that Jesus offers, and they want it by simply adding Jesus to all the other stuff in their life. You don't just add Jesus to your life. He has to be your life.
Right. If
you want what the Bible has to offer, and if you want that kind of family and that kind of home and that kind of marriage and those kind of kids, it's got to be that way. And repentance will become Jesus' primary message. And Luke chapter 13, look there if you will, and we'll get on with where we want to be this morning, Luke 13. Luke 13, repentance will become one of the central tenets of Jesus' preaching. And of course, the reason why is because nobody is saved. Nobody becomes a genuine Christian apart from repentance. In Luke 13, a passage many of you are familiar with if you're a Bible reader, there were present, verse 1, at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinner above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And in just in case you didn't get that, verse 4, of those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, no, absolutely not, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We don't have time to get into Luke 13 again because we've preached on it many times. But what Jesus is saying is that man's concept is that really bad people need to get saved and really bad people need to repent. The problem is most people you run into have never been really bad. And so really bad people need this, but I'm not that bad. Jesus comes along and says, you are wrong, sir. You are wrong, ma'am. Unless you repent, you will perish just as they did. Why? Because repentance is necessary for everybody. If they're going to have a home in heaven, and if they're going to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You can say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, I can't help you. It says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The second thing that's going to change is not just Jesus' ministry, but the second thing that's going to change is that he's about to call these four men who have been his disciples up to this point into what we refer to as full-time Christian ministry. Again, full-time in that they're going to be called to leave their life that they have known, leave all of that behind and begin to follow him in preaching and in establishing his churches. This is going to become the thrust of their ministry. So his ministry is about to change. Their life is about to change. We'll get into this part next week. Two of the biggest words in all the Bible, follow me. Right. Two small words packed with immense meaning. Right. Follow me. He's not about to call them to hang Christian slogans on their walls. He's not about to call them to an emotional experience. Right. Follow me is far, far deeper than that. And we'll get into that part next week, because if we get into that part today, we'll be having supper here, not lunch. All right, so we'll get into that part next week. But Jesus' ministry is about to change. Their lives are about to change. Now, first thing I want you to notice this morning in our text is I want you to just notice several things that stand out in a general way about our text. There are several things that are very simple, but stand out immediately when you read this text that I think are important for us to see, even though they're simple to understand. First of all, one of the things that stands out immediately is the men themselves. These men are about to change their lives. Jesus is about to call them into full-time ministry. And we need to notice the men, because one of the things that is surprising to me when you read this text is the men. The Bible says that simply they were fishermen. They were fishers, as Matthew records it. Mark, I think, records it as fishermen. And so they were fishermen. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a professional fisherman. Some of us in this room wouldn't mind being a professional fisherman, all right? And so there's nothing wrong with being a professional fisherman, fishing for a living, especially in Jesus' day, because most of the area in which Christ lived, they survived off fish, especially dried fish. And so if you had a successful fishing business, you normally lived better than most of the other people. You weren't rich by any means, but you probably lived better than most people. So this was an honorable profession. Amen. Nothing wrong with it. They were earning a living for their family. The Bible says if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. And so they're providing for their own, and things are going fairly well. And from what we can read in the scriptures, they had a pretty successful fishing business. So there's nothing wrong with being a fisherman. Now, having said that, though, all that being true, if we were to focus this morning and take a survey of the brilliant men in the world, most of our minds would not immediately go to fishermen. You know, we wouldn't. If I were to say, hey, just tell me some of the brilliant men you can think of or who you might imagine as being some of the most brilliant professions and brilliant men in the world, you wouldn't immediately stand up and go, you know, there's a bunch of fishermen I know. It would not be where our minds would go first. Now, that doesn't mean that fishermen are less intelligent. That's not the point. The point is that's not the kind of person that we would look to first and foremost. Our minds might go to scientists or inventors or some other area in which we might think of being brilliant men, or some type of specialized surgeon or other things that we might think of. Certainly wouldn't go to this type of a person. They would not be, these four men, not only fishermen, but these four men would not be on anyone's short list of people to choose to turn the world upside down. These men were not who are. And the more you learn about them, the less on their short list they might be as time goes on. We put a lot of emphasis in our time. We put a lot of emphasis on talent, natural ability, on education, on degrees, on name, fame, name recognition, title, on and on it goes, popularity. We put a lot of emphasis on those things. And we would, what we would have done, had we been choosing the men for this job, here's exactly what we would have done. We would have had them submit resumes. Then we would have gone through the resumes until we narrowed it down to a handful of the most qualified candidates. Then we would have had all the qualified candidates come in and interview. And then after they interviewed, we would have chosen the four we wanted to fill the position. Because in church now, we do things like the business world does them. And so that's how we would have chosen them. And all of that, had we done that process, do you realize that that entire process would have ruled out all four of these men?
Right.
Would have completely ruled them out of the running for what Jesus was about to call them to do. God doesn't place a premium on ignorance. Oh, come on, say amen. God doesn't place a premium on ignorance, nor is there anything inherently spiritual about being uneducated. Listen, you can't become, I'm trying to think how to say this where I sound intelligent. You can't get dumber, and by virtue of becoming dumber, become more spiritual. It doesn't work that way. And I know that the world thinks that you have to be an idiot to believe what we believe, but we know that's not absolutely true. You just have to have the courage to be different and believe what we believe. But anyway, you get me off on something else. But these men were not, would have certainly been ruled out. God doesn't place a premium on ignorance, and there's nothing inherently spiritual about being uneducated, nor does being educated or talented or have ability make you somehow unspiritual. That's not at all what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this, that when God looks for a person to call or when God looks for a person to use, he emphasizes things different than what man emphasizes. We emphasize talent, ability, natural attributes. Those are the things that we emphasize. Now, God can take those and use them, but that's not primarily the emphasis that God focuses on when he's looking for someone to use. Look over in 2 Corinthians, if you will, or 1 Corinthians. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
1 Corinthians 1, if you would. When God looks for a person to use or call, the things that man emphasizes is not what God looks for first. Again, I can't say enough that God can use our abilities, but that's not what God looks for first. And there's no passage makes that any clearer than 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if I were talented enough to find it. There it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look if you went in verse 23. Paul says this, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." In other words, not many are called because of their intellectual prowess. Not many are called because of their tremendous speaking ability. Not many are called because of their tremendous organizational ability. He says God doesn't call men based on those things, or the noble, those who have great name recognition. But, verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Hey, that's the ordinary guy. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, those things that are not respected, which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. He said, God doesn't look, again, nothing wrong with talent or ability, nothing wrong with organizational skill or leadership talent, nothing wrong with any of that. But when God takes his resumes, those are not the things that he looks for first. There's other things that God looks for first, and those other things are just icing on the cake. That's all they are. And you know why God does that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because he tells us why. In verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence.
Right.
But of man are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He says God works this way so that he gets the glory for it. So that no man can say, look what I have accomplished. Look what I have built. Look what I have done for God. Look at all the people I have won to the Lord. Look at the amazing messages that I have preached. Look at the Sunday school lessons that I write. Look at the class that I have built. Look at the godly family that I have raised. God takes the ordinary and uses them to do the extraordinary so that he might get the glory. This is the way God operates, the way God functions. Completely backwards from the way man does it. Now, this process doesn't work in the business world. When you're in the business world, you want the most talented. Because you're not doing the same thing we're doing. What we do is inherently spiritual. Because of that, the spiritual has to trump everything. Amen? A surrendered heart and a surrendered life upon which God's presence rests goes a long way toward making up for any lack of man's qualifications. The truth is, now take this in the context in which we're talking. Don't leave out of here going, preacher said, if you want to be used to God, whatever you do, don't get an education. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. If you want to be used to God, whatever you do, act like you have no talent whatsoever or no ability whatsoever. That's not what I'm saying. In the context of what I'm saying, ability and talent and being greatly used of God sometimes gets in the way. Because we already, by our nature, are prone to self-reliance. Isn't that true? It is so easy in God's service to fall back to your ability rather than get it on your face before God and saying, I can't do this without you. I read somewhere in a book that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches and we can do nothing without him. And sometimes ability and talent get in the way of those things. It is the humble, it's the contrite, it's the broken heart that God uses. It's hard to find both of those. It's hard to find broken, contrite, humble, and super talented all in one package. It's hard to find. Impossible to find? No. Hard to find. Because it is so hard to keep self-reliance in check to be greatly used of God. Look over in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We see what God looks for in Peter's attitude in Luke 5. Peter messed up a lot. Say amen. We're going to see some of those mistakes when we get deeper into his life. But remember what Peter said in Luke 5, verse 8? And when Simon Peter saw it, what Jesus had done, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a talented man. He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He says, I recognize the fact that before him I am nothing. I am nothing. Look from there, if you will, to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 3? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul writing this. You know, I don't know if you know this or not, but Paul had a fairly successful ministry. Amen. He wrote a few books you may have read. All right, so he had a pretty successful ministry, pretty involved in church planting, and so was pretty greatly used. And look what Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 6. He says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ by the gospel. Speaking of himself, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. I didn't earn it. God didn't give it to me because I was talented. He gave it to me despite of me. Despite me, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, not mine, but his. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. If there was ever a man in which we found talent and ability and intellect all bound up with brokenness and humility so that he might be used of God, it was certainly in Paul. Because Paul was probably one of the most intellectual men who ever lived. He was certainly one of the most godly men who ever lived. And we find it in one man, this total package. But even then, Paul says, I'm shocked, I'm amazed that God by his grace would let me preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. Me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace, this gift given. Paul saw all that God let him do as a gift. Not that he'd earned, but a gift. That God would let him do it. This is completely different than the way we do things today. These men would not have made the list of the way we things do today. A surrendered heart is what God looks for. I've seen churches today, and a growing number of churches today, who won't consider a pastor unless he's obtained a certain graduate degree. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a graduate degree. I have some education. You can't tell it. I can turn it on if I have to. But there's no, you know, there's nothing wrong with having that. And the problem is this, that when you take that approach and when you take that attitude, you may find a very talented man. You may find a very qualified man. But that process never takes into account that you may have just ruled out the most godly man. That's the problem with that, is you may have ruled out a man who may not have a PhD, but he's a godly, godly man. This is why God focuses primarily on other qualifications than we do. Now again, none of that means that the things that men look for are all bad. But just because you or I or anyone may not be man's idea of great, may not be man's idea of highly qualified, doesn't mean that God can't do great things in your life. So if God calls you to preach or to be a missionary, don't let man-made qualifications stand in your way. Are there biblical qualifications? Absolutely. And you must meet those. But don't let man-made qualifications stand in the way. Listen to this. Never let your inability stand in the way of God's ability. And so many times we just take the approach, well, I just can't. I don't have enough talent. I'm not able enough. Don't let your inability get in the way. Don't let your inability hinder the Holy One of Israel or limit His work in your life. Don't let your inability ever stand in the way of His ability. And if you're a church member and God doesn't call you to preach, but you get an opportunity to serve God in church and your first thought was, well, I can't. Don't let your inability stand in the way of ability. I would much rather have somebody who says, preacher, I just don't know. I mean, I just don't, me, teach, I'd rather have that than go, well, of course. I would make an excellent teacher. I'm surprised you haven't asked already. I've done this and I've done that and I've taught here and I've taught this. I'd much rather have somebody who says, I'll tell you what, I'll pray and just trust God that He gives me the ability to do it. Amen? Amen. We're not running a corporation. This is completely different. Never, ever let your inability stand in the way of God's ability. Never let the idea that you may not meet man's idea of a highly qualified person rule out that God can do what God can do with one completely surrendered person. Secondly, these next two aren't as long, so don't worry. Secondly, or maybe you should, I don't know. Secondly, if I were more talented, I could make these shorter. But secondly, the second thing that stands out in this text is not only the men, but the second thing that stands out is that God can work without means. God can work without means. These disciples right now have a very successful fishing business and are living probably better than most people who lived in their time. But they're about to be asked to walk away from all that. This is like having 18 years in military and God says, I want you to punch out. I don't know if you could get 18 and punch out, but you know what I mean. It's like being almost at retirement, God saying, I want you to walk away and follow me. That'd be a tough call, wouldn't it? And God's going to call them here to walk away from all that they have known and to follow Jesus' ministry. Now look over in Luke chapter 9. What makes this even more encouraging from the disciples' perspective is Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Look what it says in verse 58. Luke 9, verse 58. And Jesus said, Luke 9, verse 58, and Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God hath not where to lay his head. Now this would be encouraging. The master comes along, says, I want you to leave your lucrative fishing business, your family, everything you know, and follow me. And oh, by the way, I don't even have anywhere to lay my head. That'd be encouraging. Are y'all awake? Amen. I think they think like I think. And I know what I'd think. What? You want me to leave everything I have and follow you, and you don't even have any place to lay your head. Christ is asking them to leave the security of their fishing business to do the business of the master while he has nowhere to lay his head. Now this sounds, maybe to some of us, sounds easy. When God's not calling you to do it. I've dealt with multiple men who God called to preach in my time in the ministry who will say this. They've got a good job and God starts calling, they start understanding God's calling to preach. And they inevitably say this, well, you know, I'm not worried about the money. I mean, we can do without, we can do with less. I'm not worried about the money. But it takes them forever to make a decision. You know why? Because it's one thing to talk about it. It's another thing to walk away from it. Those are two completely different things. It's always easy to live without the money when you don't have to live without the money. And it makes it much more difficult, much more challenging to do that. Then when it comes to serving God, listen, it's fortunate for us that God doesn't need great provision. And God doesn't need great means. And God doesn't need great financial security or tremendous means to carry out his work. As Christ taught them and us at the wedding feast at Cana, he can make wine out of water. He could have made it out of nothing had he wanted to. You don't need great means or even a place to lay your head when you can feed 5,000 people out of one little boy's lunch of two dried up fish and five loaves of bread and take up 12 baskets of leftovers. You don't need great means. You think, you say, well, you think Jesus really did that? Well, don't you? Absolutely, I believe it. He's provided for me. And he's provided for others. You don't need great means when you raise the dead by the power of your own voice. You don't need great means to do those things. We certainly need to be wise with our finances. Oh, come on. God gave us a head for more than a hat rack. So we need to be wise in our finances. But God doesn't need our means. We don't have to be a person of great means to carry out his work and to carry out his will. Because we serve the God of great means and great ability. We should never let our lack of means paralyze us from doing the will of God and finishing the will of God in our life. There are so many men who never surrender to preach like God's called them to do because they're worried about their means. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how we're going to do this. I don't know how we're going to do that. Well, you're serving a God who's a God of great means. He doesn't need your means to enable you to do his ministry. Amen? He calls these men, don't you find it interesting? He calls these men to walk away from their means. Why would he do that? So they can learn where the real source of their means lies, which is in him. You really think you're supporting yourself? Do you? If that's the case, you say, well, preacher, I work, I'm supporting myself. Well, I want you to do a little exercise. I want you to go home this afternoon, get down on your knees before God and say, God, I want you to remove from me everything you're providing. I want you to just take out of my life everything that you're responsible for. Mm-hmm. Amen? And we'll take up an offering to help you buy some lunch later on this week. You say, well, I've got a good job. Why do you think you have it?
Amen.
Who do you think enables you to have the health to do it?
Yeah, that's right.
You know, the Bible talks about the man who has great wealth, but no opportunity to enjoy it.
Right.
You know, there's a lot of people in this world have great wealth, but because of sickness or disease or other things, they have no ability to enjoy what they have. Who do you think gives you the ability to enjoy what you have?
Right. That's right.
But God. God doesn't need great means to do these things. Our God can turn our lack of means into sufficiency in his own power, even if, like Elijah, he has to have the ravens bring you lunch, which I hope that never has to happen to me. But he can do that if he had to. Amen? God doesn't need our means in order to carry out his work. You say, well, I just know what I'm going to do. Exactly. Let God do it. Let God take care of it. Be smart, but let God do it. Amen? And then lastly, thirdly, we got to hurry here because we are out of time. Thirdly, the third thing we notice in a general sense is God's plan. He now turns his primary focus to preaching. And this is what he's calling these four men to do. This is God's primary plan for reaching lost man and correcting, encouraging, disciplining, and educating his people. The preaching of God's word. John came preaching, Jesus came preaching, Paul came preaching, so did Philip and Stephen and all the other men in the New Testament. They all came preaching. Matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God's plan for reaching this generation is what the Bible calls the foolishness of preaching. It doesn't mean that preaching is foolish. It means that people look at it and think, this is foolish. I'm not going down to some church and let some guy yell at me. That's foolish. Besides that, it offends my pride. But that's God's plan. He didn't call these men, you know, to establish all the things we talk about today. He called them to preach. Because that's God's primary plan. This doesn't mean that there aren't other things that we can use to help with that, but preaching is his ministry. And preaching is his plan. And so he begins to go forth to preach. Think about this. How opposite all of this is from the way man would have done it today. Jesus came preaching repentance and faith. Not a very popular message. And he calls four unknown, obscure men of little talent, little ability, and of no means to preach the only message whereby anybody can be saved. The salvation of all mankind hangs at this point on the preaching of four obscure men with no talent, no ability, and no means that man would ever call or ever use. It's not the way man does it today. Today it's all about talented, highly qualified, lettered men who are focused on making people comfortable as they race headlong into an eternity without Christ. Yes. Where preaching is discouraged rather than encouraged. Preaching, it ought to get in people's way.
Amen. That's right. That's
right. Amen? I've always taken the position that when people come to Calvary, you want them to feel something. You say, well, that made me mad. Well, hey, felt something.
Amen.
I didn't set out to make you mad, but at least God got through to you in some way. Amen. Preaching ought to get... If you're headed for hell this morning, you've never been saved. Preaching ought to get in your way.
Amen.
You're not serving God like you should. Preaching ought to get in your way. Should. That's what it's designed for. Now notice this quickly and we'll quit. I want you to notice the simplicity of his message. If you're going to preach, you've got to have a message. And Jesus' message was simple. And the reason I want to add this as I finish is this. God calls simple men to do something simple. Preach. Why did God do that? So that he will get the glory, and to emphasize the simplicity of the message. The message isn't complicated. The message is simple. And the message is the gospel. And it is a simple thing. None of this should surprise us when we consider the gospel itself, because in its true form, it's simple. Very, very simple. There should be a simplicity in the preaching of it. Paul warned us in Colossians 2 about those who would complicate the simplicity of what we do. And he says in that passage, beware of philosophy. Philosophy is what men in their intellect add to the gospel. Well, you know, I think, and I've read this, and I've read that, and I don't think this passage should say this, and in the Greek, and in the Hebrew, and in history, and in archaeology, and on as if they actually know anything. This is so important. It's philosophy. It's adding to the gospel. He also warns us of tradition, doing things just because. Tradition adds to the gospel, while philosophy takes away from the gospel. I may have said that backwards, but tradition adds to it. Philosophy takes, and Paul warned us of this. And Paul's point was, keep it simple. Because the message is simple. And here's how simple it is. The first thing is, you have to see your need. Romans 3:10 says this, there is none righteous, no, not one. You may be better than some people, but there's nobody in this room that measures up to the level or to the standard of God's righteousness. And so before God, there's not one of us in this room that's right on our own. There's none righteous. Doesn't get any more simple than that. Well, there could be in some situations, some that might. No, there's none righteous. None. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. Anybody not understand that? Sin means the violation of the scriptures. There's not one of us in this room this morning that on ourselves is right before God, because we have all sinned. We have all violated his word. None, all. That's simple. You say, well, I find that kind of offensive. I did too the first time I heard it. Because that preacher seemed to act like he thought I was one of the nuns and all. And we are one of the nuns and all.
Right.
Amen.
Right.
There's none righteous. Not one. 1 John 1:8 says that if we say that we are without sin, here's exactly what it says. If we say that we're without sins, we're liars.
Yep. Right. Yep.
And the truth is not in us.
Yep.
Because you have no perception of your own self.
Amen.
If you don't understand your position before God. You may be better than some preachers, you know. But before God, you're unrighteous and a sinner. The second thing that's so simple about the message is there has to be conviction. John 6:44, I'm out of time, so I'm not turning to all these. You can jot them down and look at them later. John 6:44 says, "No man cometh unto me," Jesus speaking, "except the Father draw him." Conviction means drawing. You have to be drawn to the Savior. Why? Because none of us are righteous and we're all sinners. And we are so unrighteous and such sinners, we would never go to him on our own unless God draws us to himself. You'll say, "Well, God's never drawn me." Well, you're here. Aren't you? You've already found out you're a none and an all. And you're here. God draws us to himself so that we can hear the message. And we'd never listen. We're not for that. And there has to be this conviction, this drawing where God draws us unto himself. And we begin to sorrow over the idea that we're a sinner before God. And that sorrow, you say, "Well, how much do I have to sorrow?" Enough that you say, "What do I have to do?" Remember that old Philippian jailer? "Sirs, what must I do? I'm a none. I'm an all. What must I do to be saved?" You got to be under enough conviction that you care enough about your soul that you say, "Man, what have I got to do to get right? What have I got to do to be saved? What have I got to do to be delivered of my sin? I don't want to go to hell. I want to serve God." And the only reason that people don't think they're a sinner is because either A, they don't understand what it is, or B, because they've blinded themselves as to what they are. We're not talking about how you line up with other people. We're talking about how you stand before God.
Right.
And how you stand before God is this: there's none righteous and all have sinned. And that's got to concern you before you can get saved. You got to experience conviction, God drawing you, convicting you of your sin to the point that you say to yourself, "What have I got to do? I got to do something." The third thing that has to happen is repentance. Luke 13, flip there if you will, quickly. Luke 13, we already read that passage once, but I'll just read it one more time real quick so we can go. Luke 13, verse 1. "There were present at some at that season who told him the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. And Jesus said, 'Suppose ye that Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered these things? Nay, I tell you, but except ye repent, ye shall all.'" Do you notice that when it comes to the gospel, how many alls and nones there are? Without repentance, all will perish. How many people in this room can be saved apart from repentance? None. Why? Because all have to repent. What is repentance? Repentance is when I realize that I'm a sinner. I'm an all. I'm a none. I might be better than some people, but I'm not right before God. And I begin to be convicted about that. And I'm broken enough over it that I begin to say, "What do I got to do?" And repentance is when I do it.
That's right.
Amen. Well, here's what you got to do if you want to be right with God. I'll do it.
Yeah.
Why? Because I'm so convicted over my sin, I don't want to be separated from him anymore. Whatever I got to do, I'll do it. Because I want to be saved. I want to be right with God. I'm tired of my sins. Repentance is changing. It's a willingness and a surrender to make lasting and real change in your life to please him. It is not adding Jesus or church to your life. It's saying, "God is right about me. I am a sinner. I am unrighteous. I am wrong. I must get saved. And I'll do whatever I got to do."
Amen.
And it's not going to be for a day. It's going to be a commitment of my life to my Savior.
Amen.
To live for him. There's got to be repentance. Then there's got to be faith. The gospel has to be believed by faith. Paul defined the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians 15:1-3 when he said it's the death